The Million Dollar Quartet consists of these four individuals here on this picture. Here's Jerry Lee Lewis and Carl Perkins, Johnny Cash on the far right, and of course in the middle is the famous Elvis Presley himself. And so there's a great story that goes behind how this impromptu jam session just kind of happened by chance. Carl Perkins, who was in the studio recording with Sam Phillips. Sam Phillips is the owner of Sun Studios in Memphis, Tennessee. Carl Perkins had just come to fame with his hit song, Blue Suede Shoes, made famous first by him and then Elvis later on. But he was in the studios recording, and Sam Phillips was listening in, and he realized there was something missing. And so he wanted to add some more instrumentation to kind of fill the sound out a little bit. So who else better than Jerry Lee Lewis, great balls of fire, right, to go in and play piano for Carl Perkins. So there's the two of them in there jamming with the rest of the group. And in the studio also, just listening in with Sam Phillips, is a very young 21-year-old Elvis Presley, who had already reached great fame in himself and was listening in and said, well, that sounds pretty good, right? And so he said, I'm going to go in and just have some fun too. So he goes in, he sits down, and the three of them just begin to jam and have a lot of fun. Carl Perkins says, this doesn't happen very often, the three of them in the room together. So he just leaves the recording going, right, just to see what's going to happen. Well, why not add one more famous person to the mix? In comes Johnny Cash, and the four of them, over the course of the day, just sing and have a lot of fun, and they record 40 or so gospel and country songs. All of those songs, all day, all the mess-ups and all the transitions and the conversation, it's all caught on tape. Can you imagine being there when that was happening? Can you imagine being a fly on the wall during that recording session? Can you imagine what it must have been like? My family and I, we just returned from a vacation down to Gulf Shores, Alabama. We saw a lot of really cool things. We made an impromptu stop on the way down to New Orleans and spent the afternoon down there in the French Quarter and had dinner. We made our way to Gulf Shores. While we were at Gulf Shores, we saw a lot of different things. We went to the USS Alabama in Mobile and saw that, walked around. We went to the US Naval Museum. We did a lot of things. It was a lot of fun. Carrie's whole family was down there. We just enjoyed ourselves tremendously. But I will say that probably one of my favorite moments of the trip was on the way home, oddly enough. Because what we decided to do on the way home, it's about a two-day drive. We made it a two-day drive because we stopped in Memphis, Tennessee. Because I've always wanted to see Beale Street, and I always wanted to go to Graceland and do all the things there. In fact, about the last hour as we were getting closer to Memphis, we just put on repeat Walking in Memphis by Mark Cohn. Remember that song? Put on my blue sweatshirt, you know. Just a great song. And the kids are like, seriously? We gotta listen to the song again? And I'm like, it's Walking in Memphis. I mean, come on, it's Mark Cohn. Anyway. So we go to Graceland, we see all the rooms and the outfits and the gold records. We see where Elvis was laid to rest, and it was just an amazing tour and very emotional, to be honest with you. It was really interesting. But then later on that day, we went to Sun Studios. I wanted to see Sun Studios because I knew all the artists that had recorded there. There have been just so many over the course of the years. And that is the studio that the Million Dollar Quartet recorded in. And there's a really interesting tour that they do as well. They take you into this first room. It's kind of like a little cafe, gift shop, and all the people are gathered together, and then the tour starts, and the tour guide takes you upstairs, and there's our tour guide there, and she showed us all the things. There's like a trophy case of memorabilia and almost a timeline of history, the things that's happened at Sun Studios. All the ways that things were recorded, from reel-to-reel players to pressing the records. There was records on the wall. There was instruments. There were photos. She actually played original recordings throughout the tour of different artists who had recorded there. It was fascinating, the history that was there. And then eventually the anticipation builds up, and she says, okay, are you ready to go see the studio? And by this time, everyone's like, yes, let's go. So we go downstairs. And we turn to the right, and there it is, almost preserved in time, like the Million Dollar Quartet had just finished wrapping up, and Elvis had left the building indeed, and it was just right there, just like it was. In fact, they have black tape X marks on the floor, as you can see right here. And they actually bring out the original microphone that Elvis and the rest of the team recorded on. And you got to do your own little Elvis impersonation. Mine wasn't so great. More like I just hit myself in the head with it. But but it was amazing. And the tour continued. She talked about how the studio closed down. And then back in 1987, it reopened. And other artists have been in there, like Def Leppard and Bonnie Raitt, Ringo Starr. John Cougar Mellencamp, Chris Isaak, Brian Setzer from the Stray Cats, all these great artists had recorded there. And the history that's there, it was just unbelievable just to think of all the people that had recorded at Sun Studios. But I knew that she left one name off the list that I personally remember because I'm a big U2 fan. And I know that U2 recorded some of their album from 1988, Rattle and Hum, which is probably one of my favorite albums of theirs, and they have a movie that went along with it. I knew that they recorded there, so I'm standing in the room that U2 recorded in, and I was just giddy. I couldn't contain myself, and so I knew that when she went through the list of names, I was like, you left one off. So when the tour was over, she said, you can look around, just don't play any of the instruments, which I was like, bummer, right? So I said, hey, you left U2 off the list. And I was actually looking at this picture right here on the wall. And she's like, yeah, they did record here. In fact, and this was my moment. Like, this was the moment that everything stood still. She said, that drum set right there is the same drum set that Larry Mullen Jr. used to record Angel of Harlem on the Rattle and Hum album. Like, as a drummer, I'm a drummer first, and so I'm just like, are you kidding me? That's crazy. And so I said, can I have a seat? And she goes, absolutely. So there I am sitting at the same drum set that Larry Mullen Jr. played on the Rattle and Hum album, and I didn't have any drumsticks, so I couldn't really prove my worthiness. But it was amazing, and it took me back to when I saw Rattle and Hum and when I listened to the album and knowing that they were there, I just am like, what would that have been like? To have been there in that studio, and B.B. King was in there with U2, just what would it have been like to have been in that studio? You ever have moments like that where you hear a story or you read something and you just go, what would it have been like to have been there? What would it have been like to have been in the places that you read and just try to picture what it's like? Perhaps if you're a history buff, you would have loved to have seen the signing of a Declaration of Independence, or the Wright brothers' first flight at Kitty Hawk, or maybe if you're a sports fan, Bobby Thompson's shot heard around the world to win the National League pennant for the New York Giants in 1951. That would have been amazing. Or how about Jack Nicklaus coming back from an 8-shot deficit to win the Masters title in 1986? Maybe if you're more in a science of technology to see Thomas Edison do his first successful attempt after so many failed attempts to actually have a successful attempt on the filament light bulb in 1879, or maybe go way back in time to when the dinosaurs walked the earth to figure out what really did happen to the dinosaurs. You ever hear a story in your family or see old footage of videos from your family and you wonder what it would have been like to have been there? I mean, sure, you've heard the stories about what actually took place, but if you were there, it would just mean so much more, because when we just hear a story, we're left with just our imagination to try to paint a picture of what it must have been like. When you're there in person, you see all the sights, you hear all the sounds, you smell what the air was like, or you can understand all the details of what took place because you were there. You have ownership of the experience. You actually saw it for yourself. Because when you just hear a story, you get only a two-dimensional aspect of what it was like. You might know the details or some of the information about the event, or you might even know the outcome, or maybe some of the ramifications of why, of what happened, and you just don't understand it completely because you weren't there. I'm excited to close this sermon series on Songs for the Summer and look at a great song called Oh Praise the Name. This song is written by Hillsong, and it is an amazing story of Jesus, his burial and his resurrection, his death, his burial, and resurrection. The tagline, Anastasis, means resurrection. And apart from it being just a really great song, it has a really interesting story that goes along with it. And so the story goes like this. It's written, like I said, by Hillsong, and they're from Australia, and they have written many of the songs. You would recognize probably most of their songs that we sing here. But there is three authors, Reuben Morgan, Dean Usher, and Ben Hastings. The three of them have written so many songs together. And so as they had done in the past, they got together and they started a songwriting session just to see what comes out of it. And after they were spending some time together, nothing was happening, and so they decided to take a break. They went out to eat, and they went to a restaurant called Trinity. Like, why wouldn't songwriters for worship go to a restaurant called Trinity, right? So they go to this restaurant, and they start talking, and their conversation talked a lot about the old hymns of the day, "How Great Thou Art," "Amazing Grace," "Holy, Holy, Holy." And they were just amazed at how resonant those songs are with people and how they've tested the time and they wanted to write a hymn style song to kind of honor and tip the hat to those songwriters of old. And so they started working on the melody of the song. They wanted to craft the melody just right so it felt like a hymn and it made sense and it flowed. And so before they knew it, the day was over and all they had was just the melody of the song. They had no lyrics, nothing. And so they parted ways and eventually they came back together and they said, "Hey, let's start working on this song again." And they said, "We want to tell the story of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection in this hymn-style song over the course of several verses." So they started to craft the lyrics and they were just struggling with it. They couldn't figure out how to get it just right. And so next thing you know, the day's over again. A whole day goes by and they have nothing. And so they said, "You know what? Let's just put this in the we may not ever finish pile." It's hard to believe if you know the song that it found itself in a pile of other songs that may never have been completed. So what happens is later on they approach the Easter season and they say, "Hey, let's look at this song again." And so fittingly, they resurrect the song out of the rubble, out of the trash pile, and they approach the song with one question in mind. And that is, what would it have been like to be there? What would it have been like to actually be at the scene of Jesus' crucifixion? What would it have been like to witness his burial? What would it have been like to witness his resurrection? And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to take a look at this song today. We're going to walk through the verses. We're going to pick it apart a little bit. And I want us to use our imaginations and to imagine what it must have been like to be there as we look at this song. So let's start with verse 1. Let's read it together. Whether you're here or you're at one of our Hope Local sites or watching online or watching at one of our campuses, let's just read this together. "I cast my mind to Calvary, where Jesus bled and died for me. I see his wounds, his hands, his feet, my Savior on that cursed tree." So immediately, in verse 1, we're transported back in time to the scene of Jesus' crucifixion. We stand there and we look at the cross. We see our Savior on the tree with nails in his hands and his feet, a crown of thorns on his head. We witness him experience the pain and the suffering and the ridicule and the mocking of those that are watching. We hear his final words. We see him take his last breath and he dies. We cast our mind to Calvary where Jesus bled and died for me. Let's look at verse 2. The story continues. Let's read it together. "His body bound and drenched in tears, they laid him down in Joseph's tomb. The entrance sealed by heavy stone, Messiah still and all alone." So Jesus has died. They remove the nails from his hands and his feet. They bring his lifeless body down. They wrap it in burial cloth. They take him to the tomb and they lay him to rest in what they at that time thought to be his final resting place. Their Messiah had come and had died, and it was over. And almost in a needed breath or a step away from the pain and the sorrow that we're experiencing as we cast our mind there, the writers of the song give us a break, a reprieve from what we're experiencing. And they write this chorus as a response to what they've seen, as a response to what they've experienced. And the chorus goes like this. Let's read it together. Oh, praise the name of the Lord our God. Oh, praise his name forevermore. For endless days we will sing your praise. Oh, Lord our God. I think they did a really good job of writing that song, of painting a picture of what it must have been to be there. And the response that our hearts would say if we experienced that as well. That chorus kind of resembles and sounds a lot like our Bible reading for today. And the first couple verses says this. Let's read this together. Let all that I am praise the Lord. With my whole heart, I will praise his holy name. Let all that I am praise the Lord. May I never forget the good things he does for me. Oh, praise the name. David is really specific about how and why he praises God. Why he praises the Lord. And he does it with all that I am, with my whole heart. David leaves nothing out. He holds nothing back. He gives himself completely to the act of praise. Completely to the act of worship. As a response for what God has done, he deserves all of our praise. He deserves all of our heart. He deserves all that we have. And maybe that's something that we struggle with. I know I do at times. As a worship leader here, I can come out here and have my guitar and start to sing, and there's times where I'm not all in. Maybe there's something else going on in my mind. My heart's not in it. I've experienced that, and I know that you guys have experienced it. Because standing up here, I can see every single one of you. Right? Now, there's some people that from the first hit of the first song, they're just like, bam, I'm in, hands up. They're just ready to go. That's what they're here for. But what I see and I experience sometimes isn't seeing everyone all in. I see people having conversations. I've seen arguments from up here. That throws you off a little bit. I've seen people looking around. I've caught people mid-yawn. And what's funny about that is they try to cover it up. Because I look around, I look at people, and I catch them yawning, and they want to cover it up. Just let it go. It's okay. It's a natural thing that our bodies do. It's oxygen. Doesn't mean you're bored, right? I hope. My favorite one, though, is when I see somebody come in the back door, and they're looking for their family. They're looking around like, where did they go? Because they were the ones that were given the task of going to the coffee shop to get the coffee for everybody or the smoothies. And they walk in and they have no idea where the rest of their family is. It's kind of amusing because they're looking around. And if it's somebody that I know, it's even better because I know where their family is. I can see the rest of their family. And I want to help them. I really do. I want to as in mid-song, I want to help them find their family. So if I'm singing Closer, I'd be like, closer and closer, you're getting closer, down this aisle to the left. I don't know, I'd point my guitar in the right direction. I want to help them. I want to help them so bad. But when we realize what God has done for us, and we can say, God, I want to worship you with my whole heart. I haven't always been in it, but I want to give you guys some freedom, and I want to hopefully set you at ease a little bit, because you might be saying, look, worship leader boy, Pastor Mike says preacher boy, I'll say worship leader boy, I'm not a hand lifter, I'm not a clapper, I'm not a singer, I just can't get into it, music isn't my thing. I totally understand, and I want to set you at ease a little bit. Because the people that you see around you lifting their hands and clapping and just getting into it, that doesn't mean that they're more of a worshiper than you. That doesn't mean that they're better at worship or they're getting it more. That's just the way that they express it. And they're expressing something that's going on inside of them and they can't contain it. And that's just what they do. If you're a listener, I tend to be more of a listener or a experienced type of a person. So maybe you can stand there and not sing or not lift your hands or not clap, and you're just taking it in. You're letting the music get to your heart. You're letting it connect with you. I want to encourage you to continue doing that. But do it with all of your heart. If you're the type of person that can't clap and sing at the same time, which I know there's a lot of you in here that can't do that, pick one of them and go for it with all of your heart, because the key isn't doing something. The key is authenticity. The key is being able to say, as David said, I'm going to praise with my whole heart. And maybe for you, for a while, it is just listening. And maybe eventually you'll be able to express in other ways if that's where God leads you. But I want to set you at ease. I'm not here to expect everybody to just, you know, go all in with their hands up. It'd be great. I can't lie to you. It'd be awesome. But I want it to be authentic. I want it to mean something. We all praise the name, the Lord my God, with my whole heart, with everything that I am. That's our desire. But the story continues, and we look at verse 3. Then on the third, let's read it together. Then on the third, at break of dawn, the Son of Heaven rose again. O trampled death, where is your sting? The angels roar for Christ the King. So the song does what the story does. It crescendos. It builds momentum. We've seen Jesus on the cross. We've seen Jesus laid to rest in the grave. And the story isn't over for us, because on the third day, at break of dawn, the Son of Heaven rose again. The song crescendos. The story crescendos. O trampled death, where is your sting? The angels roar for Christ, our risen King, our Savior. That's the story as it continues. That's verse 3. That is the next step in the story. What were those 3 days like? Do you ever think about that? On the third day, so Jesus died, and there are 3 days that passed. Imagine what those 3 days were like for the disciples, for those that were there experiencing Jesus' death and seeing him laid to rest. See, for us, we knew that 3 days later, he would rise again. But for them, it was over. For them, the Messiah that they were waiting for, the one that had come to set them free, to deliver them, is now dead. Behind a heavy stone, laid to rest. They weren't counting the days down like we do. When we celebrate Good Friday, we know that Easter's coming. They don't have that luxury, because what they experienced at that time was only sorrow, was only loss, was defeat. But on the third, that's the hope that we have. That's how the story continues for us. And even though we weren't there, we didn't know what they were experiencing. Maybe they were getting together and they were just filled with so much sorrow. Maybe they started arguing with each other or blaming each other. Maybe they thought maybe this Jesus wasn't who he said he was. Imagine Mary going to the tomb, just like we would go and visit one of our friends or family members' graveside. As we go to visit to pay respects or to visit and just try to connect again with our loved one who is passed. And imagine going and not seeing what you expect to see. Imagine going and seeing the stone as Mary did rolled away. And as you approach the tomb, you don't know what to expect. You don't know what, if anything, is in there. And you don't, as you look in, you don't know what you're going to see. You don't know what it was like. And you see that your Jesus is gone. And you want to tell everybody else. And so you run back and you tell everybody, this is what's happened. Come see for yourself. You won't believe it unless you see it for yourself. You won't believe it unless you see it. And maybe that's something else that we struggle with, is we weren't there. We don't know exactly how it all went down. We believe in the story. We believe Jesus died and he was buried and he rose again. And we believe that he did it for us and we can have salvation and all the things that go along with it. But there's a disconnect, because We weren't there. There's a disconnect because we didn't get to experience it ourselves. And maybe if we experienced it just like they did, it would mean more to us. I guess you just had to have been there. You ever say that? When you're telling somebody a story and to you it's the funniest thing you've ever heard, or the most interesting or the most exciting thing, and you're doing your best to try to tell the story, and the other person, the look on their face is they're not really getting it, and the best they give you is a gratuitous, "Oh yeah, that's great." You know? I guess you just had to have been there. We think that we had to have been there to have experienced everything the way that it was, but the Bible tells us that we're a lot closer to the story than we think. In Romans chapter 6, verse 5, I about said that backwards, but 6:5 says this: "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united in a resurrection like his." That word united is really important in this story because it's the Greek word, everybody say it together. That's a mic joke. I finally got to do that. That's great. This is the word sumphutos. Everybody say sumphutos. Sumphutos sounds like an ingredient on a nutrition label, doesn't it? Like contains sorbic acid and sumphutos. But sumphutos is, this is the only time it's used in the New Testament. And it's an agricultural term that has to do with seeds that were planted at the same time and sprout and grow together. So imagine a field, a farmer is planting all the seeds in the field and they grow and they sprout together. They experience the same thing. They experience the same kind of growth. It denotes an intimacy and a closeness that those plants or those sprouts all share together. And this whole room is filled with seeds that have been united, that have been sumphutos, that have been planted together with Jesus in his death. When Jesus died for our sin, we died to the power of sin. When Jesus was raised from the dead, we also, because we were sumphutos, united with him, we have been raised to a new life. We were there. Even though we weren't physically there, Jesus saw us all the way down the road 2,000 years later, and he died for us, and he rose again. We were united, sumphutos, with him so that we can experience all the things that he has for us. Oh, praise the name of the Lord my God. David continues in Psalm 103 and shows us those things that he's done for us. And he starts off in verses 2 through 6. "May I never forget the good things he does for me. He forgives all my sins. He heals all my diseases. He redeems me from death and crowns me with love and tender mercies. He fills my life with good things, and my youth is renewed like the eagles." That is what we take away from this today. Knowing that what was accomplished back on the cross when he died, was buried, and rose again, was accomplished for us today because we were there. We were there because Christ did it for you and for me. We are dead to the power of sin. We've been brought to life. We've been raised to this life. But the story doesn't end there. There's one more verse. Let's read this together. "He shall return in robes of white. The blazing sun shall pierce the night. And I will rise among the saints, my gaze transfixed on Jesus' face." We weren't there at the beginning of the story where we cast our mind to Calvary. We weren't there. But the truth is, there will be a day when we will see Jesus face to face, where there's no pain, there's no hurt, there's no death, there's no suffering. I love the way this song is written because the very first line is us using our imagination to picture what would it be like to have seen Jesus on the cross. And it ends not with an imagination, but a realization of us seeing Jesus face to face. My gaze transfixed on Jesus. That's the hope that we have. That's the hope that we have for the future, but also for the present, to know that what was accomplished then is accomplished for us. And that's the life that we can live. That's the freedom we have. That's the hope that we have. There's one more scene I want us to think about when it comes to wondering what it would have been like to be there, and that is on the night that he was betrayed. Imagine being a fly on the wall in the upper room where Jesus is laying out for the disciples, and he's foretelling his death, and he's laying out about what's about to happen, and they don't understand, they're confused, it's a mystery. What is he talking about? But as he takes the bread and he lifts it and he blesses it and he gives it for all to eat, saying, "This is my body broken for you." When he takes the cup and he does the same thing, he lifts it, blesses it, gives it for all to drink, saying, "This is my blood shed for you. Do this to remember me." As he does that, he's thinking of you and he's thinking of me. He's casting his mind to us. And that's what we're going to do today. We're coming to the table. We're coming to the altar, as we sang. We're coming to experience the presence of God together. And as we do, we're going to sing that song, "Oh, Praise the Name." And as we sing that, I want you to think about what we're singing. Think about the lyrics. Think about what we've talked about this morning, but also realize that this isn't just something that we have to imagine happened, but we can experience it right here and right now, and it's for you. We've been sumphutos, united with him in his death, and we have been united with him in his resurrection. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for thinking of us, for casting your mind as we imagine what it was like to have been there. Lord, you saw us and you loved us, as the end of that Psalm 103 verse 8 says, you are filled with unfailing love. It never ends. And you showed us that love through the story of the song, when you died, was buried, rose again, and the hope that we have that one day we will see you face to face. But until then, we can experience this right here and right now. I'd ask the communion servers to come forward as we prepare for communion. A couple words of instruction. All are welcome to the table to come forward and take the wafer and dip it in either the dark-colored wine or the light-colored grape juice. There's allergy-free stations up here in the front. If that's something you need, just let one of your ushers know to come forward, and you can do that. But take communion, come to the altar, receive what he has for us. Let's pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. All is set.
In tears, they laid him down. by heavy storm, Messiah still and all alone. Oh, praise the name of the Lord our God. Oh, praise His name forevermore. For endless days we will sing Your praise. Oh, Lord our God. Living on the third at break of dawn, the Son of shall peace the night, and I will rise among the saints. My gaze strength fixed on Jesus' face. When we look to You, Father, on You, Jesus. We look to You, Father. Come on, we declare it again.
Endless days, let us never forget the good things that He has done for us. And let this song be a song that we sing, whether we're here at church or at home or in our cars or at work. Let our hearts forever praise for endless days our God, who is worthy of our praise and deserves all of our praise and all of our heart. Amen. Amen. There'll be people here to pray for you if you need to respond to this or anything else that you'd like to be prayed for. But go in peace and serve the Lord. Thanks be to God.